Passage will come from Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6. Philippians 1, verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, while making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
Good morning. It's good to see you guys. It's good to see some new faces here. Welcome to our church, Kairos Church. We hope you have a meaningful time and some faces we haven't seen for a while. It's good to see you guys. Just a few personal comments, I think. Where's Ling? Hey. You look so much more relaxed these days, and I don't mean to put her on the spot, but and so don't get nervous. But man, like when you first began, and like kind of your countenance now, you look like smiling. It's really good to see that. Is John Chan here? Thank you for fixing our sink. Yeah, the pipes, yeah. Thank you so much. And I know you're working on this too, so we really appreciate it, yeah. I pulled it apart and I said, call John Chan. Yeah, but thank you. It's wonderful being here. It's raining outside, so let's just spend some time here, yeah? Yeah, let's spend this. This sounds like a trick question for a long sermon, but it won't be. But let's spend some time together. In our series that we're going through, the good news, today's message is titled, The Complete Game. The Complete Game. Is it up? Something not working? It's okay. They'll fix it. If you're familiar with baseball terminology, you're familiar with what a complete game is, okay? I know many of you did not play baseball, so let me just share with you what little I know about what a complete game is. A complete game is basically when a pitcher begins a game, and actually that same pitcher who started the game ends the game in the ninth inning. So the final out is made. Thank you. Go on to the next slide. Yeah, the final out is made when the starting pitcher has ended the game. That is considered a complete game. Now, this is actually very difficult. In fact, in 2014, out of about 5,000 baseball games that were played in the major league, in the MLB, in one season, only 2% of the games were actually finished, were actually considered complete games, where the starting pitcher started and finished the game. Now, if you're really an advanced and excellent pitcher, you actually are able to create a consecutive number of games where you start and finish. And in the modern-day baseball, the record of the number of consecutive complete games is actually held by this man. Do you guys know who that is? Names? Curt Schilling. Okay, some of you know Curt Schilling. But he used to play for the Red Sox. He played for another team too, Phillies, I believe. But he actually holds the most number of consecutive games where he starts and ends, and that is held at the number 5. That doesn't sound like a lot, does it? Now, in the early 1900s, when baseball statistics were being taken, there was actually a pitcher who played for the Cubs. And I just, before I show you the number, I want you to try to guess the record that he holds and the number of consecutive complete games that he's thrown in the early 1900s. Just share a number with someone sitting next to you. Just throw out a number to that person. It's not working. Hey, Clay, it's not working. So, yeah, so 187, okay? Yeah, the battery works, but the clicker's not working. I don't know if I'm too far for you guys, but it's not working. Can you just go along today with the slide? Thank you. So 187, that's amazing, right? Now, this day and age, people are making lots of money in the baseball world, $20 million plus to be starting pitchers, especially if you're a left-handed starting pitcher. So if you are left-handed, man, you should have played baseball. That is just, if you ever have kids who are left-handed, start them in, forget football, basketball, start them in baseball, because that's the way to go. Now, in this day and age, because complete games are so rare, they came up with a term called a quality start. And a quality start is when a pitcher starts a game and he manages to last at least six of them. If you can go make it through six innings, and you only give up roughly, for example, I'm preaching, okay? And we go about two-thirds of the way, and my sermon is just tanking, right? And so my wife gets up, okay, it's over. Okay. Bring in the relief. Emerson, get up there and finish up the sermon. Imagine if I think I might be actually happy, please, you know, by, and just go for it, okay? Or you're working on a project, you're an engineer, and you're on this project, the deadline, and you're really working hard. You've gone about two-thirds of the way, and your management, your boss says, okay, thank you. Thank you very much. We're going to bring in the relief guys. Now, you also might be like, yeah, thank you. You know, I'm out of this office. I don't know how it'll work, but in life, it doesn't work that way, does it? You know, the truth about life is we are very familiar with the idea of quitting. With abandoning, with just forgoing and never actually completing and finishing our projects. You know, think about a degree that you decided to work on and you realize this is really challenging. Things are just shifting all the time, and so I think it's just better that I abandon this. Think about some relationships. Now things are going well. You're off to a good start. Your friendship or your relationship, your marriage. And you realize about halfway, about two-thirds way, you're like, this is going sour. This is going south. Maybe it's best if we just end. Bring in the relief husband. Bring in the relief wife. And life doesn't always work that way. You may be volunteering, maybe for a ministry, or maybe you're part of a social, non-profit organization. And you've been trekking along pretty well, but you realize bumps in the road, some relationship friction, management friction, and you're ready to kind of abandon it all. We are very familiar with the idea of quitting. The idea that we complete games is so foreign that we reward when people actually do complete. The good news, where it really matters, is our God. Our God doesn't call in for relief. What he starts, he finishes. What he begins, he makes sure that it works all the way up to completion. That's the idea that comes to us from Paul's letter. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Can we just, you know, I'm really going to be preaching out of this one passage today. We're going to look at each phrase, each word, a little more in depth, so that this idea, this good news, that God who begins a good work in all of us is actually very faithful in completing it until the day of Christ Jesus. So just as a family of God, as a congregation, can we just read this once together? Okay, just in unison. Let's try that. Okay, ready? He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I don't know why I read it that way. You know the guys who are sitting right behind me? You guys were really singing voluminously today. It's very inspiring. Keep singing that way. Okay. Everyone's clapping today for everything. Did you clap for the rain? Okay. But he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So he, that's the most important word of this sentence, this statement. We begin there, he. God doesn't say you. You who started this, you who began this race, you who decided to accept Christ, and you who decided Christianity is a good idea. No, he says he who started the good work the focus is always on God. The focus of Scripture has always been about Him and not about me, not about us. And I'll share with you why. But first, He. It was actually the city of Philippi that began the church. This church in Philippi was actually begun not because Paul had this wonderful plans, this wonderful vision of going into this European soil saying, hey, let's take our gospel, this gospel that we know, and take it to European soil. No. When he started on his second missionary journey, his goal, his plan, and Paul was a very detailed, planned man. He was a type A personality. He planned to make sure that he would travel all around Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and to encourage the churches that he had planted in the first missionary trip. And at a certain point, Acts 16 tells us that the Holy Spirit actually stopped him, impeded him from further going on with the details of his trip. And the Holy Spirit actually started blocking. And for someone with a dream, a vision, as Paul sleeps through the night. And in this dream, a Macedonian man who is clearly not of the Asian Minor appears in Paul's dream and says, come over this way, and please help us. We need your help. Paul wakes up that morning. He confers with his traveling missionary companions, and he realizes, hey, I think God is stopping our journey towards Asia Minor, and he's telling us to actually cross the sea. Going to the next map. The next map, actually cross the sea from Troas and landing over into Neapolis. And that's exactly what they do. After the vision, after the dream, they go over to Neapolis, and from there, they go to the major leading city, Acts says. A leading city which was Philippi at that time. And as they land into Philippi, a synagogue was a group of a Jewish gathering of men that gathered to contemplate and study the words of Torah, the laws that had been handed to them, to the Israelites. And in Philippi, a leading city, did not even contain 10 Jewish men. Typically, Paul's strategy, mission strategy up until that point, was to go into a new place and look for where the Jewish people were studying Scripture. And then he would come and bring the New Testament, in the sense, the story of Jesus that really is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But in Philippi, a synagogue didn't even exist. So in Paul's perspective, that was the last place that he would have thought of putting in on his travel plans. But he lands into Philippi. Naturally, the day of prayer comes, and so he's looking for a place to pray. And as he looks, they see that along the river is a good, peaceful place to pray outside of the city. And when he gets there, he finds few women, Gentile women, not Jews. And he just strikes up a conversation, and he's engaging. And Paul does what he knows best, what he's called to do. He starts preaching the gospel. And as Paul shares the good news of Jesus Christ, which is quite foreign to think that he is talking about a man who lived, a carpenter who died and resurrected some thousands of miles away, Lydia, in chapter 16, actually believes in the good news of Jesus Christ. And the way that Luke describes how that took place. He says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And Lydia quickly says, look, if what you're saying is true, and now that me and my household, we have come to this faith, you need to come and stay with us, and you need to further share what God is doing. And that location, Lydia's house church, becomes the first church ever in European soil, in Greece, which then we know, historically from hindsight, the gospel travels all across Western Europe eventually. But it all begins here in Acts 16. When you think about that historically, it's amazing. But when you look at it theologically, it's the Lord that's doing all the work. God blocked the plans that Paul originally had. God gives Paul the vision to travel over to Macedonia. God brings Paul to this riverbed where the Lord works to open up Lydia's heart. Who's doing all the work behind the scene? It's God. It's not you. It's not Paul. And this is important for us to realize. He who began. It was never about you, because the power of God to transform rests on God. He has the power that made everything created. And even when we consider just some of the things surrounding water, God had the power to divide the waters so millions of people can walk across on dry land. God had the power to walk on water. And when it was necessary, Jesus had the power to change the water then into wine for the wedding ceremony. And when the storms were about to rip apart the ship that the disciples were on, Jesus rebukes the wind and the waters, and the waters listen to him. The power belongs to him. It has always belonged to him. He has the power to rescue. He has the power to rescue the Israelites from Egypt. He had the power to rescue Daniel from the hungry lions. He had the power to rescue Elijah from a wicked king and Jezebel who wanted to kill him. He had the power to again rescue the Jews from being completely eradicated, decimated by Haman. He has always displayed this power. You know, one day death finally thought it had caught up to God and said, "Look, I finally can have this triumph over you." And death strikes his blow against the Son of God and sends him into a grave. 3 days later, the power of God rolls away the stone and his Son lives again. It is this power that has always been part of God's kingdom. It's his power. It has never been about you. And that's the good news. So who's pitching this game? It is God who is pitching. It is God who comes with all power to accomplish all things, to change your heart, to set you free, to help you in resisting temptations, to carry you as you endure through the hardships and the sufferings of life, the power to break through bondages and habits that you know that you cannot break on your own, the power so that you will no longer lie but speak the truth, the power to forgive those who have deeply wounded you, power to love difficult people that he's placed around your life, the power to change you, the power to change your family, the power to change your community, your city. He. The next part goes on to who began. And Paul says, who began, not who's finished or who's working rapidly and quickly on our time schedule. He says he merely began this work. And the idea then this carries, the implication that this carries is that none of us are finished projects. We're still work in progress. Every one of us. And since that's true, we're all going to still have problems. Every one of us. We're all going to experience what it means to be heartbroken, disappointed, disillusioned. Our relationships that we hope will go really well are going to be frustrating at times. The goals that you've set in life, the career goals, the marriage goals, goals for your children are going to get shattered, obliterated. Okay. See, that's my defect. Okay. It just means you're going to get things wrong. You are. Every one of you. You're going to make poor choices. You're going to fall again. And part of this requires then, because the Lord has begun this, it requires patience, humility on our parts. But patience and humility is a rare commodity in this day and age, especially patience. We are living in a very, very hurried society. Everything must come quickly. One pastor put it, we are horn-honking, microwaving, FedExing, fast food eating, express lane shopping, hurry people. And Amazon will get you your deal to your door in what? 1 hour now. 3 days. 3 days used to be pretty good. 3 days, they're shipping it from Cambodia now, okay? Emerson and I, you know, I'm still Windows. I've never been converted to Mac, okay, unlike many of you. So one day, I downloaded Windows 10, and I noticed considerably Windows 10 has gotten faster. So one day in our staff meeting, I said, okay, let's go. Mano y mano. Your computer against my computer. Turn it off, shut it down, okay? Not this like standby mode, shut it completely down. You turn it on and I'll turn it on and let's see who wins. And I was pretty confident that Windows 10 had caught up to the competition. So, ding, you know, that's the sound it makes. And I turn mine on. He's like, mine's on. And I was like, really? I kept waiting, even though I felt like I had Vista all over again, right? It's just, I think he beat me by about 20 seconds, right? Would you say? Anyway, 20 seconds, and I felt like such a loser. God, 20 seconds behind, and I am such a loser. Why? Because we want everything done quickly. Even losing those precious seconds is so, so precious. You know, there's a word called nanosecond, okay? It's the smallest unit of time, but researchers came up with another one to break down even nanosecond. You know what it's called? It's called the honko second. And a honko second is basically the time in which the green light, the signal turns green light, and the person waiting behind you will honk. That is the shortest time unit. My wife loves honko seconds. Influenced by her dad. Okay. We haven't placed the infinite value that Scripture places on waiting. Waiting. I think one of the passages that's most clearly about waiting is to wait on the Lord. Those who actually wait, this word that we detest. But Isaiah reminds us, if you wait on the Lord, you actually get renewed. Because God in His power then begins to work in the life of people. And so as you wait upon Him, you'll be renewed of the strength, of the stuff that helps us to keep running this race. Not only that, this journey then becomes glorious. They mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not grow faint. Such a depiction of the way in which the children of God fly, soar, walk. That you don't just stagger, falling to the finish line. You come with majesty and ease, simply because we learn how to wait. And the truth is, we must wait because God has only begun. And because He has only begun, every single one of us, we're not perfect. We're still messy. We're going to get a lot of things wrong. This leads us to the next point. Oh, actually, I should say this. In God's work, waiting time is never wasted time. Even though you may feel like you're waiting in a line, just time is passing you by. When you wait on the Lord, it is never wasted time. Tell that to the person sitting next to you, waiting for this sermon to end. Just say, waiting time is never wasted time. All right, let's not waste any more time, okay? So we go on to the next point, next phrase, which is a good work. He who began, then what? A good work. The reason the gospel is good news is that He is doing good work, good things in our lives. And this flows out because God's character is ultimately good. So the work that God engages in, when He engages in any kind of work, whether it's individually or corporate level, is always, it's not shoddy work. It's not harmful work. It is good work. And this goes all the way back, okay, to the scripture, to the creation. When God made everything, day by day, He speaks His word, and He creates. He creates the heavens and the earth, He creates lights, He does all these things. And each day, at the end of the day, as He looks and He observes what His word had created, He says, He looked and He says, it is good. It was good what was created. Because the flow of God's work, the character of what He does flows from His character. And it is good. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, the prophet speaks this. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known in wrath, remember mercy. It's a song that I sang because of the Vineyard song that was written, Renew Them, is the way some of you may have seen it. But Habakkuk is really remembering the great things that the Lord had done in the past. And he reflected on the deeds that was accomplished through Moses, through Joshua, through people that led God's people back into God's kingdom, into just humility and worship before God. And he is crying out in this generation, Lord, everything that I heard of you, everything that I've learned of you, renew them then today, in this day, in my generation, among my peers, in my work, in my family, in the industry that I'm part of. Because when I look at the industry that I'm really part of, it's really going in a direction that is ungodly, taking advantage. And part of my industry is actually contributing to the injustices, inequality of the society. And that's not the heaven that is coming upon earth. So I ask you, before I just get caught up in this and just take part without knowing, Lord, renew them. Because there was a time when the gospel came into the church and there was just really divisive racism between the Jews and the Gentiles. And when the good news was preached and spoken, this really, just two people that hated each other came together praising God, heart to heart. Well, there's still a bit of racism still, if not a lot. Lord, one day your gospel did this, back in that day, the times of old, renew them. Do that then today in my generation. Come and release the good works. Sometimes we get a little bit miffed. We get a little judgmental, especially if we're not on the side of really making a lot of money. We kind of look at corporations, corporate life as with a sort of a disdain. Greedy. Greedy billionaires and millionaires who care nothing for the plight of the poor. And we become quite judgmental. Did you know there was a time when God's people, when the nation was so in shambles that they did not even have a home? But the non-believing king of Persia at that time, King Cyrus, decrees, you Jews, you Israelites, go back. Go back to the land that your God gave you and rebuild your walls. Rebuild your temple. Nehemiah would have said, King, thank you. What are we going to build it with? The sticks and stones? And King Cyrus says, no. You take whatever you need from me. I own everything. And all of this place, you take whatever you need. And Nehemiah said, thank you very much. He took the best. Renew that in this day and age when and sort of the spirit or just the culture seems as though the corporate greed is ruining and actually taking advantage. And the cry of the church ought to be, renew the good work. That in the boardroom, they're no longer talking about how to take advantage of more people, but they're actually talking about how can we engage in acts of generosity and caring for those who are struggling. That's just one application point. But the good works that the Lord has done, there are so many in all of Scripture. And the cry of the church ought to be, the cry of Habakkuk saying, good works, renew them, God, in our time, in our day, in our generation. The next part of the Philippians 1:6, this is where it gets a little bit personal now, in you. He who began a good work now in you. Of course, Paul is writing to the Philippians. But let's make this message to us more personally. You know, it's true that if you engage in any kind of significant work in your life that goes beyond your skill set, your education, your capacity, your abilities, your talents, you soon come to this realization of how inadequate you are. You just feel overwhelmed that you cannot accomplish this. I want to tell you, this is universally true. Regardless of who, how much education, this is universally true. And the more important or more weighty the task is, the quicker you come to this realization. Now, if you're talking about the works and the tasks and the assignments that's related to God's kingdom, you come face to face with your inadequacy rather right away. There was a Christian speaker, and he was going around early. He was really growing in popularity. His name was Charlie Shedd, and right after he got his degree in counseling, he started traveling all around the country because he was really wanted guest speaker. And his talk was basically titled, The Ten Commandments for Raising Perfect Children. The Ten Commandments of Raising Perfect Children. Parents, don't you want to hear from Charlie Shedd? Then Charlie got married. Then Charlie had his first child. After having his first child, he changed the title of his talk. 10 Hints for Raising Kids. Then Charlie and his wife had child number 2. Then he changed the title of his lecture. A Few Tentative Suggestions for Fellow Strugglers. By the time Charlie had his third kid, he threw all his notes away and he started attending talks himself. You know, if you've ever felt inadequate in your school, in your workplace, in your relationships, whether you're a small group leader, whether you're part of it, as a son of your family, and whatever, your management, this is important. You know why you felt that way? It's because you are. I smile when I say that. You are inadequate. I am. I struggle in my inadequacies all the time. Worries, wanting to please people, wondering, can I finish what I started? It goes through every one of us. We may project an image where we are quite the cat? We avoid stepping on scales. We try to look away from mirrors. We evade God's word and the one who carries with it the message that really wants to tell us what's really going on. We do. Because we don't like feeling inadequate. Well, the good news is it's not about you. It's not about your inadequacies. It's not about your adequacies. You know, the type of church that we never want to build is the one in which we, in our human education and human skills and human just human experiences, are able to run this organization quite well. If we've come to that point, we ought to shut this down because that's a human endeavor. I love it when people are being reminded, we are broken people, completely inadequate in overcoming my own sin issues, avoiding temptations, changing character, relating to people in a way that's godly. I am completely, completely inadequate. But it is God who began this work in you. That's the good news of Scripture. That redemption is coming. That forgiveness will flow. Healing will come. The growth of the fruit of the Spirit, things like love, joy, peace, patience, will be the character of your soul. Because God is doing this in you. in me, in us. And that is the good news. The next phrase is, carry it to completion. And he completes the game. He doesn't call in for relief at inning number six, saying, hey, I've done well. I have a quality start. That's it for me. You know, bring in the next guy. He completes it. He finishes. You know, the stories of Old Testament, if I just want to give you kind of a survey of Old Testament for those who may not have Old Testament, it's just a story of a lot of people failing. It's a story about this family that God starts with Abraham and failure after failure after failure. It is a pathetic family. It's a pathetic nation. I'm sorry if some of you come from, you know, a Jewish background. I say that theologically, not, you know, in that kind of emotionally. But that's what the story is. I mean, the promise comes to Abraham and Sarah. And immediately they're plotting, how are we going to have a kid? Well, let's go through Hagar. One of his grandchildren, Jacob, uses deception. He lies to kind of steal the blessings. During the time of Exodus, the Israelites are just complaining and complaining and complaining. They sell Joseph, one of their own, to a slave trafficking company. And this is your family. This is the Israelite family. Joshua, who leads this group of kids against Jericho, is filled with just fear. Time and time again, the theme of Joshua is, fear not, Joshua. Don't be so frightened. But I am. So stop it. I'm with you. Stop being scared. But I am. That was great General Joshua. The kings, or Samson, is just after women. The kings divide their nations, backstabbing their fathers, their forefathers. The kings lead their people to idols. Just gross, gross idol worship. That's the story of Israelites. But from the day one, when Jesus, when God prophesied, from the seed of a woman, will come a seed, and this seed will ultimately crush the serpent, the head of the serpent. And I'll do it through the seed of a woman. God never gave up on that promise. He faithfully carried it on to completion. Till the day that Jesus was born and the Messiah came through this family. Moses, at one point, knowing this prophetically, he says this. He says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, and he is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. He says, the Lord your God, if there is one thing I know of him, he is faithful. And even though you Israelites are complaining and there's a lot of fears and all kinds of things going wrong, God himself will bring to completion what he started, the work that he began. He will bring it to completion. Now, have you ever worked in your workplace from point A to point B, from beginning stages to completion? Have you ever been a project manager? Or have you ever been part of a great project in which you were led by a project manager? Because if you have, the six stages that I'm going to show you is typically what happens when you work in corporate America. First is enthusiasm. New project. Okay, new vision. Yeah, everyone's excited. Immediately you realize, okay, not enough resources. You brought him to the team. What's really going on? This isn't going to work out. So disillusionment settles into the team. Once you're disillusioned, everybody's panicking. They're sending BCCs and emailing, you know, behind the scenes. You're panicked. And what you're really doing is blind panic and hysteria has set in. And by the fourth stage, you are looking for the scapegoat. Okay, this project got off to a good start and it is just going south. So we got to blame someone. Is it the project manager? Is it that guy sitting next to me? So you are out to blame the scapegoat. The next thing you know, the punishment is actually handed out. You're fired or you don't get the bonus. But lo and behold, the guy who was actually innocent gets fired. What did I do? You know, but he's out of a job, okay? Because really, he was just a guy who was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Finally, the worst, the thing that makes it really bad is the guy who did everything wrong, made all the mistakes, really threw in all the monkey, you know, the wrench into the whatever that the phrase is. Okay, he gets rewarded. He gets the bonus and he gets the corner office. And the guy is like, oh, God is good, right? And okay, this is actually a cynic came up with the six cycles of a work project. And tell, you young adults here, you've been working long enough to know, amen, 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 right? This happens, right? And on the day that it doesn't happen, you're like, ah, oh, work is okay. Ah, oh, people, working folks. This does not happen, let me just tell you, at our church, where I'm the boss and Emerson is the employee. This does not happen, huh? Anyways. God does not work like this. God's ways are not like man's ways. God does not hit the disillusionment period and start looking to see who he can blame. God's character is one that is just faithful. And regardless of what phase you feel like your life is in, I think in life you can feel this way oftentimes. God is in it to complete that work. God will finish what he started. When you involve God to be part of your life in any phase of life, in any phase of this great human project, rather than digging for your own wisdom, digging for your own experiences or your own education, you realize there's hope because we're under the project manager of one who is faithful, completely completing what he starts. Yes, every one of us, we are defective, we are inadequate, we are struggling. But God remains faithful. The next one is the final phrase. Until the day of Christ Jesus. Until the day of Christ Jesus. And what does that really mean? How did Philippians understand that? The idea of enduring, idea of being patient, and really finishing the race was actually a valued commodity, a virtue for the Greeks, for the philosophers, especially the Stoics. For the Stoics, if you were able to finish, complete, and endure through the suffering, they really just really upheld you. And it shows you why the idea of marathon, the Greek marathon, the Olympic marathon, really comes from this day and age, because they want to show those who endure and finish the race are to be celebrated. It wasn't just a celebration of the victor, the one who won. It was a celebration of man's endurance, to be able to endure to the finish line. That was the message of the philosophers. Don't quit. Don't give up. Endure. And I know, depending on who's saying it to us or how it's being said, it can inspire us, but we know at the end of it all, there is a finish line. Now, to the Stoics and to the Greek philosophers, that finish line was basically when you died. But when you live in a world where you understand there is something beyond the physical realm, and there is another eternal timeline, death is not the finish line. Death to the Greeks or the philosophers would have been the day you finally got caught by death itself. And you can no longer outrun him. And he finally caught up to you. But for Christians, but for the believers, is that there is hope beyond even death. Because what we're waiting for is not the finish line of death when our heartbeat stops beating, or in our brain is considered dead. It is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. And I shared last week when he returns bringing the new heavens and making all things new on earth. Now those who have fallen asleep already, meaning those who have passed away, our grandparents, the scripture briefly describes how they will actually resurrect with new glorified bodies. We have no idea what that's going to really be like, but they'll come back to life. And the rest of us, if should we be alive in that glorious day, that we will be completely restored and renewed. And all things about even our body, as well as all of the heavens and the earth, will be made new. That is to the end that God is carrying on the work, his good work, until it is done. So what does this really mean? It means that Paul, he writes in Philippians chapter 3, it's a famous passage, I think, depicted in this picture. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining then towards what is ahead. I forget about the mistakes that I've made. I forget about even the accomplishments, all the things that made me feel pretty good about myself. I forget about those things. I forget about the ways in which I may have done this and that, and the mistakes that I made, because when I really dwell on them, it depresses me. It just dissipates any kind of hope. I actually forget about that, but I look ahead to what is coming, what is ahead. And I press on towards a goal to win the prize for which God has called me in heavenward in Christ Jesus. And when I can look, when I engage in what is coming, what is ahead of me, the finish line, the completed work on the day of Christ Jesus, it gives me great meaning to what little project that I'm part of right now. Now, why is it important that right now you ought to be working on some relational things about forgiveness and allowing tension to just really fall off, and not because that's part of the small part, the micro part of the bigger work that God is at doing. Because one day it will come when there will be no division, no more discord, strife, no more violence. And so that the work we engage in here and now, the missions against the plight of the homeless or the racism, the things that we know that do not belong in God's kingdom, that there is meaning to those things, because that's all part of God's eternal work. Let me ask you, have any of you guys been praying for someone to get saved and you just feel like quitting? Or you know you've quit altogether? Don't quit. Don't quit on that. Are you leading in a ministry, a servant leader, and sometimes you just get frustrated with somebody in your small group? And small group leaders, don't nod your head. Yes, no, okay. Just, you're like, why, oh Lord, is that person in my small group? Okay, go to someone else's small group. Okay. You guys are smiling. That worries me as a pastor. My wife never says that about her small group. Yeah. She comes home every Thursday saying, wow, what a joy. You guys don't know if I'm kidding or not, but no, she really, really, she is thankful. Maybe you feel frustrated, but the Lord is saying, keep loving. Keep loving. Because in the eternal things, that's what I'm doing. Maybe you yourself personally want to walk more closer to God and just walk in purity, but you know yourself, you keep fumbling through areas of money and sexuality, power and anger. Like these things keep coming up in your lives and you feel so dejected. You feel as though that you'll never measure up to God's perfection. And we don't. That's why God says, don't give up, because I got plenty of grace. I got plenty of mercy for you. And so don't give up. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I conclude with this, illustration. I'm stealing it from Pastor Jason. So if some of you remember Pastor Jason used this illustration, yes, I am stealing it from him. And I'm going to tell you right now, I told him I'm going to steal it from him. So I make no apologies. I was like, that was a good illustration. So I enjoy my children and time. Okay, you went too soon, but it's okay. It's fine. I just love playing with my kids a lot. Okay, whatever the activity. And one of the things we do is we go to the park and we swing, we do something. And the thing that they, my kids like doing is the monkey bars, especially Jason. Jason, to go from point A to point B, he feels like you know, I did it, was the whatever, right? And so Nathan does it, and then Jason does it. So naturally, Abby, you know, she wants to do it too. So this three-year-old stands in front of the monkey bar. She can't even reach it, right? Just like, go up there. She goes, Abba, you know, come and, you know, hold me. So, you know, I do that. I hold her, I put her up there, and she's hanging on. And then sometimes I just want to see how long she can hang on, so I just let go, and then she's just stuck. But naturally, you know, okay, mean dad. But, you know, I'll basically pick her up from the legs, and then I'll start walking under the monkey bars. And then, you know, by that time, Abby isn't even holding on anymore. She's just tapping. She's just like this, one by one. And then, you know, I take her finally to the end, and I plop her down at the end point. And then what does she say that any kid would say at that point? Now do it. She says, I did it, right? Now, I could be a cynical dad, rational-minded. You didn't do anything, daughter, you know, Abby. You know, I did everything. It was my muscles, my legs. I got my feet dirty in the sand. All you did was, like, tap on the bars. You did nothing, daughter, right? That's what's really going on. But you know what a dad does? You would do this, too. A father's heart looks at a daughter who just says, I did it. And says, you did it. You did it. And they're applauding. That's the father's heart. I want you to hear this well. Where else do you hear in Scripture, you did it? Remember that part where Jesus is telling a story? And at the end of it, he turns to the servant. He says, well done. Well done, my good, my faithful servant. Well done. You did it. Well, who really did it? Who really engaged in the good work? Who remained faithful? But he gives all the credit to this servant and says, good and faithful servant. Well done. And now, enter into my happiness. Come into my joy. You know what I'm doing with Abby in that moment? It's a small reflection of the Father's heart for his children. You did it. You did it. There's an abundance of joy and love that I'm going to put into, just into force and making sure that I complete this game. I was called to pitch to start the game. And I am going to pitch till the ninth inning. And that's what he's doing in every single one of you. So don't give up. Don't give up on the God project when God wants to just really strengthen your heart. When God wants to mend relationships. When God wants you to really excel, knowing that you're going to be movers and shakers, perhaps in your industry, don't give up. Philippians 1:6, a commentator writes, when God starts something, he already has the goal in sight. He knows. Yield to this God who is at work. You know, I know our church is young, and I know many of us are sort of in the beginning journeys of our spiritual walk, spiritual endeavors. One day, this church will be filled with gray-haired, elderly, old people with dentures, okay, whatever, who just never gave up. Who never gave up. Some of you come from churches like that. Men and women who just never gave up. And because of that, they're now entering into the master's happiness, saying, you did it. Now come in to my master's house, my happiness. You know, I really look forward to that day for Kairos people, for Kairos church members, our children. Amen. Amen.